Remember that we have a short congregational meeting to adopt the budget. Right after church, we'll meet briefly. We have been looking at the perimeter of marriage. We have been considering what the Bible says and how we should confirm the marriage of believers to only believers. And we have looked at the first illustration from the Old Testament. Our second illustration, of course, will also be from the Old Testament, because that's the only place we have illustrations. We've seen that when it was time for Isaac to be married, because he was a believer, his father wanted him to marry a believer. When it was time for Isaac's son Jacob to marry, his father also wanted him, and the mother, that he should also marry a believer. These are practical demonstrations of them. But there are other illustrations which we can see from the whole Israelite behavior or lack of faith in certain areas. For example, we do know that sometimes the prophets complained about this behavior of the Jews. One of those was Ezra. Ezra complained against the Jews because the Jews were a holy race of God, and unfortunately they forgot that and started marrying from unbelievers. And so in Ezra chapter 9, we're going to see some verses. You will see where, in true sense, he began to chastise the children of Israel for going against this important principle. Verse 2 says, "They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves, and their sons have mingled the holy race with peoples around them, and the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." This is what this marriage between believers and unbelievers is called, unfaithfulness here. In Ezra chapter 9, look at verse 11 and 12, so we can continue to see his indictment. "You gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land that you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of his peoples, by their detestable practices. They have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other.'" Verse 12, "Therefore," now that "therefore," you have to remember, goes back to the detestable practices and the impurity of the land and of the people. So it says, "Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your own children as an everlasting inheritance." They didn't do that. That's why we have the problem we have today in the Middle East. Had they kept to this, we wouldn't be having the problem that we have between the Arabs and the Israelis in as far as Jerusalem is concerned. The point here is, though, is that that Israel was a special people to God, and therefore they should not marry unbelievers. Now, it is true that Israel as a nation is special to God, but that does not really imply that all of them were advancing spiritually. So God paid particular attention to a particular group here, the group, the priests. God paid a direct attention to the priests, and for them it became very important the kind of people they can marry. So the prophet Ezekiel tells us about this limitation put on the priests. Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44. We'll look at verse 21 to 23. Ezekiel 44:21 says, "No priest is to drink wine when he enters the inner court." Of course, you can understand that. You can't go and offer those sacrifices inebriated. That's what he's trying to get against, so that they can have all their senses. Verse 22, "They must not marry widows or divorced women. They may marry only virgins of the Israelite descent or widows of priests. They are to teach my people the difference between the holy and the common, and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean." These are supposed to be the modus of operandi for the priests. But you know, we believers are royal priests. And as a result, it is equally important that we be able to show the difference, both in this area of marriage. If a believer marries an unbeliever, now I do not know how he or she can tell another unbeliever that there is something different about him or her. Because immediately, the unbeliever, you've not shown to him or her that there is a difference between what is clean and what is unclean. Any person who is not saved is unclean. A person who is saved is clean. Now, it is not only Ezra that indicted his people for disobeying God in this area of mixed marriage. Of course, when I use the word mixed marriage, I mean marriage between believers and unbelievers. That is a biblical concept of mixed marriages. But the prophet Malachi here had much to say concerning this matter. For example, in Malachi chapter 2, now, that one should be easy to find. Just go to Matthew and play back. Malachi 2. We're going to look at verse 11 and 12 to see the indictment given in terms of this issue. Because it's an important thing. Like I'm saying, many people take it lightly and they pay for it. A believer who marries an unbeliever will eventually pay for it, unless God in His grace happens to bring that unbeliever to him. Otherwise, the believer will suffer for it. Verse 11 says, "Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god." That is Israel as a whole, not just one person. "As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offering to the Lord Almighty." Now, so it should be clear to every believer that under no circumstance should he or she marry an unbeliever. But let us move to the second factor, which is the reason a believer should never marry an unbeliever. The reason a believer must never marry an unbeliever. I'm going to state three reasons why a believer should never marry an unbeliever. We know that, like I said, people take this lightly. But we're going to provide you reasons why no believer should ever marry an unbeliever. Our first reason is, it is what I call an explicit command from God. It is explicit command from God. We have noted that the apostle made it clear that believers should only marry believers. Hence, even if there are, in our case, if there was no other explanation given, this reason should be sufficient to keep a believer from marrying an unbeliever. The second reason is that a believer and unbeliever have nothing in common. That's the second reason. A believer and unbeliever have nothing in common. But you may say to me, well, we live in the same community. We like the same things. We appreciate the same things. My response will be to ask that believer if he understands that the Bible is clear that believers and unbelievers have nothing in common in things that matter in this life. None whatsoever. But in any case, let me cite a passage that indicates clearly that believers and unbelievers have nothing in common when it comes to things that matter in life. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to see verses 14 and 16 to show us, or to at least elaborate the fact, there's nothing common between a believer and unbeliever. Nothing in common. Verse 14 says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Many have tried to interpret that as using it as a basis for saying a believer should not marry an unbeliever. That's an application, but that's really not the interpretation of the passage. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. This has to do with real association. This is really the issue, real association that was going on in Corinth at this particular time. And believers, if they continue to associate with unbelievers, may be forced to go to the temple places and participate in offering of sacrifices to idols. And that's what the apostle was concerned with. But the application, of course, is obvious. It goes into marriage. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? The believer is in light, unbeliever is in darkness. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? The answer is nothing. Nothing. Verse 16 says, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. See, a believer may be in the same local with area with an unbeliever, share the same culture, as we said, or even think alike politically. But that doesn't mean that they have anything in common in things that matter. A believer who thinks that he has anything in common with an unbeliever in the things that matter has not come to the grave that he or she is a stranger in this world. He has not fully understood that he is different from the rest of the human race. It is because both believers and unbelievers do not share the same spiritual outlook and that they are not heading in the same place, that it should be clear that believer and unbeliever have nothing in common. So this brings me to my third point. Now, before I make the third point, I keep emphasizing this. And I think that's something that we all as believers should always have in our thinking at all times. Do you really think yourself as being special? Do you really think of yourself as being a very special person? Which you are. Do you think about yourself as somebody who is different from the rest of the world? Which you are. Now, unless you begin to carry yourself, think of yourself as something very unique, very different, it cannot reflect in your life. Because until a person gets in his or her thinking, listen, I'm very strange, I admit it. I'm different, I admit it. But I'm also very special because I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when I step out, that is my thinking. I'm a special person. Very unique in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what we should always have in our mind, even in this area dealing with marriage. So then the third reason a believer should not marry an unbeliever is that the believer the unbeliever has the tendency to pull a believer away from the things that matter. The unbeliever has a tendency to pull the believer away from the things that matter in life. Now, as I thought about this, I remember there was a race that they used to have when I was in grade school. They call it three-legged race. In other words, you get two people. You get something and tie both of their legs. So in effect, they have 3 feet, so to say, at that instant. And they're supposed to run together. And that is probably one of the most awful, amusing things you will ever see. Because people fall 5 or 6 times before they get to the finishing line. Part of the reason is, and to me, the one that I thought was much profound is, you have a short guy like me, and you have a tall person. And you tie their feet together. Or you have somebody who is a little big on the heavy side and one who is on the thin side, and you tie their feet together and make them run with 3 feet. It never works out. That is a picture of a believer marrying an unbeliever. One is going to pull the other. And generally, because the devil pulls louder, it is always the unbeliever that will pull away the believer. Very rarely, although it is possible, very rare, would the believer be the one that pulls. The pull of the devil is so strong. So that is why it is my conviction that even if a spouse is a believer, then if he or she does not see the relevance of the word of God, that still makes for a very difficult and awkward marriage, if that is the case. So to me, the ideal situation will be where both of the spouses are truly hungry for the word, and both of them are striving to please the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be very painful when one is striving to advance and the other is not. As difficult as this can be, it is not as bad as the case when one is a believer and the other is an unbeliever. God is the originator of marriage and knows how such a relationship can be very difficult, so that he commanded the Israelites to avoid such a union and gave them this third reason that we are dealing with as the reason why he has given them that prohibition. Now, so he explained it in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 through 4. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1 and through 4. He tells the children of Israel. He gives them this command. He gives them the reason for this command. Deuteronomy 7, chapter 7, verse 1 says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Gehazites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, 7 nations larger and stronger than you." Verse 2. "And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy." Verse 3. "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons." What's the reason? Look at verse 4. "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you, and will quickly destroy you." Turning away. See, I'm amazed as how much power a woman can exercise over a man. Notice that it is assumed in our passage that the sons are the ones to be led astray by their wives. Now, it does not mean that this does not happen the other way around. You know, it doesn't mean that a man cannot lead a woman away. But because of the position of the woman in marriage, she can do more damage to a man's spiritual life faster than a man can really do to a woman. Now, most people do not realize that a woman occupies a very important position in marriage. I think in the next 1 week or 2 weeks, I think, we will get to show that. She has such a tremendous position and power in marriage that she can be very destructive just like this, before you snap your finger. And that is why God warned the children of Israel not to do that. But the point is that God knows what will follow in the history of Israel. And when the children of Israel decided not to obey this instruction, they received the discipline that God promised them. To me, it may be informative to cite at least two classical illustrations of how disobedience to this command led to the downfall of some of the kings of Israel. Let me cite two of them, Solomon and Ahab. First of all, let's consider Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 3 through 5. 1 Kings chapter 11, actually, verse 4. 1 Kings 11. We want to consider how this disobedience to the instruction given in Deuteronomy 7:3 has or did cause havoc for two kings. Verse 3 says, 1 Kings 11:3 says, he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. Well, and his wives led him astray. That is the thing. And his wives led him astray. Now, we do not really have a condemnation of Solomon for having 1,000 women, whatever he did with that, I never can understand. But in any case, here, the commentary on him is not that he has 1,000 women. Rather, that he allowed them to lead him astray. Because, look at verse 4 says, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. You notice that Solomon began very well in his spiritual life. You remember he was the one that was faced with an unusual situation. God asked him to ask anything he wants. He only asked for one thing, wisdom, to rule his people. And God bless him with every other thing that you can imagine on this planet. And so this is a man that was tremendously blessed. But he had a big flaw. The flaw was his blessings got him to the point he got carried away. And he started collecting women right and left. Now, it wasn't that he collected women right and left as a problem. But because of who he collected as wife. And these are foreign women who the children of Israel have been forbidden to marry. And that is a thing that caused him problem. But please note, though, that the problem, again, was not many wives that he had married, but because he married foreign women. As it was the case, when a person starts getting old without continuous doctrinal support, that person starts to weaken in his thinking. And he will start, or she will start, moving away from that which is truth. And that is the problem. That's the danger that Solomon faced when he was younger. He kept to the truth. But as he started advancing in age, he got to a point where he has to compromise a lot. And part of it was to follow and go to the temples, or whatever it is that these foreign women had brought their foreign gods. And he had to go and, you know, compromise. And the result was disastrous on him. A second illustration is Ahab. For Ahab, we go to 1 Kings 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. First Kings 21, look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. By who? Look at what he says. Urged on by Jezebel, his wife. We are told that Ahab was an evil man because of the influence of his powerful wife, Jezebel. So it was Jezebel who advised Ahab to take the land of Naboth and arranged for the murder of Naboth. Now, you see, Ahab already had given up because he understood, being a Jew, that you don't play with the land or property of people. If you want the land of somebody, they say no, you back off. He's the king, and he understood that. By the law given to them, you don't do that. You don't go and use your position and snatch away something from another person in Israel. But because he married a wife that he shouldn't have, and that woman brings upon him her own morals. Her own morality says that when a king wants anything, he gets it. It doesn't matter who is hot. And so she arranged, made a good arrangement, and they had this man killed. Now, if the wife had been a believing Jewish, she would have realized that one does not commit murder for any reason, and much more, no one snatches another Israelite's land. He would have known that. She would have known that. But because she was an unbeliever, she didn't do that, and so she advised the husband. And they have been very weak, succumbed. So in any case, we are told that one of the worst acts of Ahab was that of marrying a foreign woman in rebellion to the command that we are studying here. God had given the children of Israel some command, and not to marry unbelieving people, in this case, all those who are not Israelites at that point. So this, his own action, was in effect condemned in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 31. This condemnation, if you flip just a few back, you will see the condemnation given in regards to this matter of an Israelite marrying from a foreign place. So verse 31 says, he not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but... You see, that's, you always remember when you see bad, you know something is coming, either good or bad, mostly bad. But he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ithbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. Do you see the influence of the wife on him? And that is the thing that God was concerned with, that if the children of Israel left what they have been warned against, that the result is going to be disastrous. Well, I have clearly demonstrated here to all believers that under no circumstances should they marry unbelievers. There is no reason on this planet why a believer must marry an unbeliever. Now, in doing so, I have discharged my duty as God has given it to me. Therefore, I must sound like the Apostle Paul by saying that I will be innocent of all this, at least in all this, because I have given the truth of the Word of God and I have spelled it out. So, if anyone or any person who has listened to this and disobeys what we have considered here, he or she will have himself to blame. So means that we as believers must be careful not to discourage marriage between believers while encouraging the marriage between a believer and unbeliever. So this matter of marriage between a believer and unbeliever is something that we must never be a party to in whatever way. And that is why we have gone this length to establish from the Bible that the Bible teaches clearly, not our opinion, not your opinion, not anyone's opinion, that it is not permissible for a believer to marry an unbeliever. And guess what? There are many, many believers in this country are married to unbelievers. Many. In fact, there was one that for a couple of them I've seen that kind of shocked me to almost where I couldn't believe it. Here are Christians marrying Muslims. And I said, what kind of Christianity is that they have? Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that they are not believers. It just means they are believers who either do not know the truth or they allow their hormones to dictate over God's command. That's the only possible explanation. But I can assure you that they're going to pay the piper. That you can be sure of. We may not be sure of another thing, but I assure you that they're going to have trouble in this area. So that brings us, having declared that, that now brings us to deal with selection of mate. That is the next thing that we should deal with. The selection of mate. We have covered the perimeter of marriage to say a believer must never marry an unbeliever. That is the summary of that. Now we come to this issue of selection of mate. Now the greatest concern for a single person in the area of marriage is the question of how do I know the right person for me? And how do I go about finding him or her? That's the issue, I know that. Well, we could end this discussion very quickly in three words. What are they? Faith, faith, faith. And I can close the Bible and we go home. That's really all I'm going to say. It is faith and faith. Well, there is no specific instruction from the Bible telling us whom to marry. But there is specific instruction regarding whom not to marry. So you see, it would have been easier if we could open to a passage in the Bible with the name, description, and the geographical location and address of the right person for us as believers to marry to. That would have been the easiest thing, right? Well, had God done that, he would have contradicted himself when he said to us in Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk. The easiest way to get to Habakkuk, just go to Matthew, go back, get Malachi, and flip back about four books, you get to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, chapter 2. Verse 4, there is an important principle there that was declared that we can apply in everything, but more so in this area of marriage. I'm trying to apply it now to the area of marriage. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 says, "See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright." But that was, of course, a description of the unbeliever. But look at the next part of it. It says, "But the righteous will live by his faith." Living by faith includes selection of mate. Now, we could give, in my mind, a free translation that applies this second half of the verse to the matter of selection of a mate. How would I translate it? Listen the way we read. This is a free translation. Now, I'm not saying that is a translation from the Hebrew. I'm just saying a free translation means we're taking that passage, we're applying it to what we're studying. And so this is the way I will translate it. But the righteous will find his mate by faith. Let me repeat that again. But the righteous will find his mate by faith. Now, you notice what I've done is where it says we live by faith, I just put we'll find his mate, because living by faith is not just believing God, but it's everyday activity of our life. So every single person must come to the point where he must accept and believe that God is going to provide him or her the right person. You see, the Bible is very clear. If you get the right person, it's a matter of the grace of God. Let me again quote a passage that, or at least two passages that we quoted at the beginning of introduction of this study. One of them is Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22. Proverbs 18, verse 22. And all I'm trying to say is, if you find the right person, it's the grace of God. Proverbs 18, verse 22 says, he who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. He who finds a wife, not just any kind of wife really though, you receive some what is good. That means if you receive the type of wife that we'll be studying later on in about 2 weeks, if you receive that kind of wife, then you know that God has graced you out. That's the point. Well, still in Proverbs, look at Proverbs 19, verse 14. Proverbs 19, verse 14. Proverbs 19, verse 14 says, houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Now, so either way we look at it, we're talking about something that comes from the Lord. Now, it is true that these passages focus on man because he is the authority in marriage, but the converse of this concept is that a good husband is a gift from God to a wife. So here is the point that where faith plays an important role. If a single person believes that the Lord has a plan for him, including a spouse, he should convince himself that God will lead him or her to the right person at the right time, not before. Now, one of those things I'm sure most of you as believers who have been believers for any length of period and have had experiences, you will have always noted that God never comes 1 minute earlier. He comes right at the time, not 1 minute late either. Now, so that's why that word at the right time is important. So, from what I have said, that believer must convince himself that God will bring the right person at the right time. So as I have mentioned previously, all the believer has to do is to continue to believe that God will lead him to the right individual. The problem we face in this matter is that people have come to believe that it is unnatural to meet a person and marry him or her without prayer relationship with that individual. They say that there is no way that you can know a person without dating him or her for some time. But I submit to you that there is no way that you can truly know an individual through the dating process. If dating is the answer, why has the divorce rate gone higher than in the ancient world when they did not practice dating, or even in the early part of the history of this nation? Why is that so? When dating was an issue, when marriage was based on integrity and character, it lasted more. Now that people go through what they call dating, they claim that they learn about each other. You don't learn a thing, because everyone is camouflaging. You don't learn a thing. You have the rest of your life to learn. And so, why spoil it? by starting too early to learn what you don't need to learn at that point. But in any case, there are at least four things a person getting ready to select a mate must do. And because of time, I think I will probably get only the first two or so, I don't know. And we will probably pick it up next week. So there are four things that everyone who is single today, who is contemplating on marriage anyway, must think about or must do. The first thing is that that person who is going to rely on the Lord to lead him to the right person, if he's going to do that, he must remove from his or her thinking that he must have known this person for some time. Remove that in your thinking. If you think, if you're going to rely on the Lord, don't think that, well, I must know this person beforehand. No. If you believe that he is a gracious God, he can bring a stranger from nowhere at the right time. So you must immediately remove that thinking that says, well, I have to know this person. I got to know what they like, or this and that. No, you don't need all that. And as we go through, we will establish that, and we've already shown part of it. The second thing that a single person who is truly ready to be married, and I keep using the word truly ready, because you saw, I emphasize that there is absolutely no reason on this planet for a person who is nowhere near being ready should have a one-to-one relationship with the opposite sex. No reason whatsoever. It is anti-Bible. It causes problem. And so, that's why I keep using the word ready. Ready. That means you're ready. You're prepared emotionally, financially. You are now ready. Not when you're not yet ready. Think about that. I'm talking about those who know they've arrived at that point where they know that the next stage of their life, that the next important decision of their life is marriage. When you reach that point, then I say this is what you need to do. After you've got rid of the thinking that says, I got to know this person beforehand, then the second thing is to take the matters of your marriage to the Lord in prayers and believe that he has answered their prayers. Once you do so, then you must wait until the Lord brings the person right to you. Now, when I say wait, I do not mean that you should go inside the house and hide yourself. That's not what I'm saying. Instead, he should have or she should have his eyes open to see the person that the Lord will bring on his or her way. It could be in a place of work or in a church or even in a grocery store. And the Lord will introduce you for the first time to that person. So each time a single person who is ready for marriage leaves home or leaves his house, he must say to himself, Lord, I'm going today, and I'm still trusting you and still believing you that you will lead me to the person I should marry. And so if you do that, that means you're really trusting him. It's not that you're going to do it yourself, but you're trusting him to lead you to the person you're supposed to marry. Well, I think because of time, we will have to pick up the third and the four things that they have to do when we meet next week. Let's pray. We have been studying the issue of marriage. We have seen that God had commanded us that marriage be confirmed to the sphere of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may be here, and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If so, that is not really the issue for you. The issue for you at this time is what you think about Christ. The issue for you is to remember that the Bible says, for it is appointed unto man to die once, and after that, judgment. The issue for you is how are you going to fare in that judgment? If you were to die now, will it be a terrible thing for you to have died?
or will it be a blessing?
You can answer that question very easily by checking your soul and see where you belong. If you have never personally trusted Christ as your Savior, if you die, it is going to be horrendous. No human mind can imagine the horror that awaits all those who have never trusted Christ. But you can escape that because Christ went to the cross and died for you so that you have eternal life. All you have to do is tell God the Father that you're trusting that Christ died on the cross for you. When you do so, God will give you his eternal life. And that is why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. And by believing, you will have life through his name. If you trust him, you get eternal life. He will give you his own righteousness, both of which are essential to have a relationship with him. But on the other alternative, if you reject him, there is nothing left but condemnation and horror. And I'm sure you do not want to face that. So if you know that you've not really trusted him, you can do so now in your own ways. Tell him that you're trusting his son and eternal life will be yours. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that this will continue to be a challenge to those who are in a single status or those who are married who must give advice to others. May what we study begin to sink in the soul as ways by which to operate in order to bring glory and honor to your name. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. Remember, we have a congregational meeting.